Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, we're going to resume kind of our overview of the book of Colossians. And I wanted to do an overview first because, just so you get an idea of the scope of the epistle, and or we call it in this age a book, the books of the Bible, but really it's an epistle. It's a letter that Paul has written to the church at Colossae. And Paul, through various messengers and that type of thing, would hear of the order of things at the various churches that were planted by the spreading of the gospel, whether it be by Paul or another. And he, during his imprisonment at Rome, had the opportunity to write letters back to these churches to kind of keep them trucking along in the right direction, spiritually speaking. And if you want evidence of how the Lord has promised that he would work out all things together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose, Paul was in probably the worst place a person could find himself in life, you know, secularly speaking. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I were to land myself a spot in prison, I'd probably be a little bit upset about it, and it would not be somewhere that I would want to be. But Paul was arrested for preaching the word of God, for being really a dissenter he was accused of standing against Caesar. He was accused of standing against the Jews. So no matter who he spoke to, there was always someone that was out there looking for his neck. And he got in trouble and was imprisoned in Rome. And, of course, the Lord knows all things, past, present, and future. And the Lord has the ability to work out all things together for good to, like I said, them who are the called according to his purpose, believers in Jesus Christ. And so as he does all the time with each and every one of us, and I've experienced this in my own life, you may feel like and seem like and feel, or and I guess I already said feel, and you know, from your perspective, it may seem like you're going through dark waters. When you get through those dark waters, typically for a believer, spiritual hindsight is always 20/20. And we look back and we say, well, that's exactly what we needed in our lives pertaining to the truth of the Word of God. And so, Paul's imprisonment was kind of a special situation. At first, he was held in pretty tight bonds. And then he was allowed to rent really his own apartment in Rome. And he was probably bound by a chain, and he had a guard there, but he was allowed to have people come in and out of his presence that he might minister and receive messages, deliver messages, that kind of thing. And there were many of Caesar's own household that came to know Paul and heard the message of the Word of God spoken, the gospel message, and evidently became believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of how we get these epistles. And so the Lord works out all things together for good. And a imprisonment to the Lord was an opportunity to write the Word of God. And so as we go through the overview of this book, I want to kind of touch on all the high points and the premise that Paul's laying forward to be, you know, steadfast in the things of the Lord. And then we'll go back and do a verse-by-verse study. Sometimes when you do a verse-by-verse study, you can get bogged down in certain verses, not in a bad way, okay? Always kind of like four-wheeling around in the mud. I used to have an old truck when I was younger. Like, I think we bought it for like $300 from a used car lot. And it barely ran. And we took it up to past, I can't remember the name of the road, out west of Junction City. But anyway, we got that thing stuck out in the mud and couldn't get to start. So we had to get a bunch of guys we knew to come up, tow it out. It was a lot of fun. But sometimes getting stuck in the mud isn't such a bad thing. But we're never stuck in the mud when it comes to preaching the Word of God. There's always something to learn. But if you are doing a verse-by-verse study, which is important to do, sometimes you can lose sight of the context of the book that you're in. So it's important to go back and reflect upon those things. And so here in the third chapter, well, I'm going to read back a little bit in the second chapter of Colossians. So if you'll turn there with me, we're talking about what our position is in Christ. These are basic principles in Christianity. But unfortunately, especially in the age in which we live, these basic principles of Christianity are lost in the muddled rhetoric of self-improvement. In religion that we have to, I mean, religion in the form that it is in today, by and large, is mostly about improving your life. Okay. I've said this a million times. I'll say it again. With most churches, I'm not saying this to boast this one, okay? We preach the truth of the Word of God, the fundamentals of the Scripture out of the Word of God directly, okay? But most churches, in the name of religion, definitely have a life improvement regimen, and you'd be better served going to a Tony Robbins meeting than you would be to go to one of these churches. Because what happens when we start emphasizing our lives? All kinds of bad things happen, okay, as pertaining to the Lord. Because if you start saying, oh, if you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, this will get better, that will get better, your finances, your relationship, your wife, your husband, your friends, your kids, whatever, and you start feeling good about yourself, okay, and you start thinking that you're a better person than you were before, you start needing Christ less and relying upon yourself more. Okay? And what is our relationship with the Lord? Well, we are sinners. Okay? It's evident. We look at ourselves. You know, that Shakespeare quote that we say all the time, to thine own self be true. All right? It's important. Look at yourself for what you are. And I'm not trying to, you know, get anybody down or dispirit you in any way or be morose in any way. But I kind of like to, I mean, I do this in my spiritual studies and I do this in my life as well, but I kind of call things as I see them, okay? And if we look at ourselves for what we really are, man is corrupt. And you look at the world and it's pains and toilings and that kind of thing, and man constantly has a better idea for the way things should go, and his better idea never can be put into fruition because somebody else stands in the way, and so he wants to somehow defeat that other person. So what is he doing? He's touting his own moral superiority when he does that. No. And we see that play out over and over and over again in the world. You go back to the beginning of recorded history, and man is going through the same struggles that you see him go through today. You know, and what is this political correctness, socialistic, moral superiority movement that we're seeing in the day in which we live? It's the same movement that happened 6,000 years ago when man ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've never gotten to a better place. You know, is there anything on earth that looks or resembles like what heaven is described as? No, we're never going to make heaven on earth. The only way we're going to have heaven on earth is when the Lord comes in his second coming and establishes heaven upon earth, which will only last for 1,000 years, then he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. And so man, in his moral reasonings, which he got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is attempting to establish himself as something that he is not. And so when he starts making mistakes is showing the world what his true colors are, what does the world call the religious man? A hypocrite. Why are Jews so hated in the world? Anti-Semitism is not a properly applied term because you're supposed to apply that to the Arabs as well because it's the descendants of Shem, Shemites. That's where we get Semitism. But anti-Semitism is in the world because why? They're God's chosen people. It says so in the Bible. Well, God could have chosen any group of people to represent mankind, and that's exactly what the Jews are. They're a representative of mankind. And what are the Jews? Well, they're self-righteous. They tend to be greedy. They argue and bicker amongst themselves. They think they're superior than the rest of the world. And the world looks at them and says, you guys aren't a whole lot much different than we are. You know, what makes you guys so special? You are hypocrites. Well, you could say that about anybody. That's the reason why the Lord chose the nation of Israel. They represent mankind. And mankind is a sinner. And mankind needs a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ, for the entire body of mankind, past, present, and future, stood in our life and stood in our death. Okay, and he did so by living the law perfectly in our stead and then dying for us on the cross of Calvary, paying the price for every single one of our sins, including the one we're counted guilty of, which we weren't even there to do, which is eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's what plunged humankind into a state of sin. Okay. And so I want to start again at verse 14, and I know I did this last week, but I think it's important for us to do review and then read a little bit forward and just kind of slowly edge forward as we do an overview of this book. What is our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you what. Let's back this up even further. Let's go back to the book of Romans real quick. Romans. Romans chapter 3. We've looked at this too in the last few weeks. And in Romans chapter 1, 2, and pushing into 3, we have the establishment of the Jews as being sinners, the guilt of the Jews. We have the establishment of the Gentiles being sinners, the guilt of the Gentiles. And, you know, Paul even mentions, because this book, Romans, was written to the church at Rome, in verse 9 of the third chapter here, he says, "What then are we," speaking of Christians, right, "are we better than they," unsaved Jews and Gentiles, "or are we better than the world? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that Jews, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under really the sin," okay, "as it is written," and we quote this all the time, "there's none," what? I want to hear you say it. "There's none," what? "There's none righteous." So if it says here in the Bible very, very plainly, and I can show you other places in the Bible where it says this very, very plainly, why do we have so many quote-unquote religious organizations touting and expressing the righteousness of mankind, or the somehow the climb to the righteousness of mankind? Why? If there's no righteous, then how is it that we could possibly attain to righteousness in our lives? Remember, this is not Paul's word. Paul wrote this. This is God's word. God's our sovereign Lord and Creator. Okay? He wrote the word of God. And he's telling us that there's no righteousness in his creation because we're all descendants of Adam. And Adam ate of the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil. Like begats like. And he fell from a state of perfection after he ate of that tree. After that, he procreated and created all the, you know, the different children of Adam who, you know, everybody wonders, well, where did the children of Adam get their husbands and wives? Well, in the infancy of the race, there wasn't a whole lot of intermingling of the bloodlines. There was one bloodline that kind of spread out. So the husbands and wives of Adam's children were brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, that kind of thing. Okay, that's how it started. But we're all related to Adam. We're all sinners from Adam. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. We can read the second chapter of Ephesians and look at that very clearly. Okay? And it's not a reason, and I you know, I've had people tell me, well, that sounds depressing. it's really not depressing at all. It's simply viewing us in the state that we are actually in life. Okay? And then we have an understanding that our Lord gave us everything necessary to enter his presence because he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. Okay? So there's really no cause for concern. We should be able to abide as Christians in a state of absolute peace, being comfortable with our own lives and being comfortable with the plan of the Lord that it will be brought into fruition. What the Lord has promised, he's also able to perform. Okay? And so he says here in verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, not what? Not even one. So if there's none righteous, not even one, and we have everybody constantly pointing fingers at one another, politically, religiously, friends and families. You know, I like this moniker. When you point one finger at somebody, what are you doing? You're really pointing three of them back at yourself. So if you're going to accuse somebody of doing something that they probably shouldn't be doing, you probably should take a look at your own life before you do that. Why do you think the Lord instituted capital punishment the way that he did? If a Jew broke the law, of course, it doesn't speak of... The Lord wasn't being cruel when he instituted capital punishment. He was showing that the result of sin in our life is eternal separation from God. Okay? But for certain failures before the law, there was capital punishment brought upon the Jews. Stoning. But who was supposed to do the stoning? The accusers. The witnesses. Isn't that pause for thought a little bit? You know? I don't know about you, but I mean, I have kind of put myself there mentally. I don't know if I could accuse someone of something or tattle on them, as it were, when we were children, and then be the executioner at the same time. You know, imagine taking a stone and pelting somebody enough so that they bruise and bleed and die in front of your eyes. It's an incredibly... I had to... there was a deer. This is how much of a wuss I am sometimes. I like to think I'm a man's man, but apparently I'm not. I was driving to Eugene on Main Street a few nights back, and a deer had ran across the street. We have a lot of deer in our area right now because the Holiday Farm fire burned a whole bunch of land east of us, and there's a lot of deer that have pushed down into town now to escape the fire areas. But this deer, a juvenile, it was about, I don't know, this long, about that tall, crossed the road a few cars in front of me and got clipped by a car right on his rear end, and obviously something was broken back there. He's flopping around in the street. Nobody was stopping. He's just flipping all over the street in the middle of the road. And so I pull over and get the deer calmed down, pick it up, bring it to the side of the road, and it's very obviously hurt. I'm not an animal orthopedist or anything like that. So another guy eventually pulled over. Of course, we're both being red-blooded Americans carrying pistols on us just in case. We're like, well, we can't really dispatch this deer here in the middle of town, on the side of the road. What do we do? So I call the police and ask what they want us to do. They're like, well, you can't fire a gun in the middle of town, although that's probably the most humane way. And they said, we'll have somebody by in a while, but it's going to be a while. So we're sitting there among ourselves thinking, anybody got a baseball bat? So it's kind of a sad story, okay? But I had a bat in my car. I know I sound crazy right now. But you see all the stuff going on. I don't want to get stuck in front of a riot somewhere and have somebody trying to pull me out of my car. I'm white, so I'm going to defend myself. I'm sorry, goat folks. All right, so I carry a baseball bat in my car. And we took a nice swung for the fence a couple times on the deer's head. And they're a lot harder than I thought they were. It took a few swings. But, I'm telling this story because I don't know. I mean, the deer died, okay? But it was brutal. It's not like you're 200 yards away shooting it with a gun. That's a kind of a separation right there. But that is exactly the feeling the Lord wanted us to have when we do the stoning as being the accusers. Okay? It shows us what we really are. So I couldn't pick up a baseball-sized stone and throw it at your face without feeling something inside about my own life and who I really am. Okay? So the law was given for what? Not to show us how to live a good life. Because it's very obvious, it's evident, like Paul says, there's not one that's righteous, there's not one that's just. So the law was given to us to show us, to show the nation of Israel, that we can't keep it, that we're sinners undone. But then, and you never hear this mentioned with anybody preaching about the law, and I don't know why, but it's just lost in the age in which we live, because we're in the middle of, or really at the latter end of the great apostasy, which is the falling away from the truth in the age in which we live. But what else did Moses receive upon the mount when he took down the Ten Commandments? Everybody says, oh, you ask somebody, what did Moses take down from the mount? Well, the Ten Commandments. But what else did he take down? The pattern for the tabernacle. He had the law, which was a diagnostic tool to show us that we are sinners. And that's what the law was for. And then he had the solution for the breaking of the law in his hand as well. And so Moses had the pattern for the tabernacle. And what does the tabernacle represent? It was the structure that they built amongst the camp of the Jews so that the Jews in sin could take a sacrifice to the structure. And what took place there? An atonement for sin. Okay? So what do we have in type or in allegory in the tabernacle in the wilderness? We had a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The white linen fence represents righteousness. The altar for the sacrifice. You burn the sacrifice, so it speaks, the gases of combustion speak of the resurrection of the Lord. Everything that you look at in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later the temple ministry points to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so we have the law, which shows us that we're sinners. And then we have the solution for our sin in the same hand that he brought down from the mount. But you never hear anybody talk about that anymore. It's always, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ showed us how to live. Did he really show us how to live in his first advent? That's what the Jews thought. That's what people still think. But was he showing anybody how to live in his first advent? No. He expressed clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he wasn't talking about his perfect performance before the law. Because what did he tell the rich young ruler when the rich young ruler came to him, who is probably most likely Saul of Tarsus, eventually the Apostle Paul, what did he tell him? Well, The rich young ruler came to him and said, Lord, or Rabbi, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord basically says, you know, do this, do that, and do the other thing, and sell what you have and give to the poor. So he gave him the law, and he pointed out exactly what would kind of condemn him. Okay, he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. I don't know about you, but every single person I knew when I was younger, in high school, after high school, what did we all want? We all wanted to stay young because you're vibrant and you're good looking and, you know, there's no health problems, that kind of thing. I turned 40 here a little while back. I know I don't look 40, but, you know, I have things happening in my body that are starting to show the effects of the, you know, I've got mileage on the odometer, okay? I'm in good shape and everything, but, you know, I have to have hypogonadism, which means my pituitary gland doesn't produce enough luteinizing hormone to tell other parts of my body to produce testosterone. So I was like falling asleep at work and everything. So I have to go on lifelong testosterone replacement therapy. It's not a lot of fun. I'm a human pincushion basically. So I take an injection every week and I'm constantly getting blood taken from my arm to test my testosterone levels. And I have to give blood every 3 months or even sooner sometimes because it causes your red blood cells to increase and eventually your hematocrit levels are too high, which causes you to sweat and have a headache, and your blood's too thick, basically. And it could also cause stroke and heart attack, so I have to watch all that really closely. A lot of fun. I didn't have these problems when I was in my 20s, okay? So you start wearing out. But, you know, that's the estate of man, you know. Our Lord's first advent was to show man that he was a sinner and that he was condemned and that he was dying, okay? And so when he told the rich young ruler to do all these things, and he got him on the fact that he was covetous, like I said, when we were young, you know, all we wanted was our youth. We wanted to be rich. And it wouldn't be so bad if we were a ruler, you know. So all the things you could possibly want, Saul of Tarsus, if he was the rich young ruler, had. Okay? The best of life. You know, they say living your best life. He was living his best life. But yet he was what? Condemned in the eyes of the Lord. He was yet in his sin. And so he said, the Lord Jesus Christ told him, and after Paul, or the rich young ruler, let's call him for not knowing for sure, but probably was, he said, all these things have I done for my youth up. What lack I yet? And he said, sell what you have and give to the poor. And that got him. Because he was rich and young and a ruler. He was going to lose his station in life if he did that. Now, he didn't say sell everything. But that's the last thing you want to do when you have riches is get rid of them. Because how are you supposed to live your best life if you don't have those riches? Right? That's the way the world thinks. And so what did he do when he told him that? He condemned him. Okay? What did he say after that? Take up your cross and follow me. Now, did that mean try and emulate my life? No, he already pointed out that he couldn't do that. But what is the cross a sign of? The cross is a sign of a curse. And so we're all cursed by the law, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer for our curse. He stood in our stead in life, and he stood in our stead in death. And so later the Lord Jesus Christ said, the law is not the way. I'm putting that in there because he said what I'm going to say next. The law is not the way, but I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so rich or poor, and I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to be rich. I mean, look at Solomon. Okay? Solomon was probably one of the richest men that has ever existed on the face of the earth, aside from some of the crazy Russian czars. those guys were... I read an article about like the 10 richest men that have ever existed in secular history. And the Russian czars had more stuff than you could possibly imagine. It was, I mean, gold-gilded rooms and just insane. But Solomon, in his wisdom, had the rulers of the world constantly come and giving him gifts of riches. He had his gold mines, that kind of thing. Solomon had everything you could possibly want. And, of course, what did he write? Vanity is vanity. All is vanity. You know, is there really solace and comfort in riches? You know, it seems like rich people, really rich people, tend to be the most negative people in the world for some reason. They're never comforted in their riches. And you know, I know exactly what it's like to, I kind of have a subset, an obsessive personality. And, you know, it's not any different in anybody else. But, and I told you this before, but for instance, you know, I used to be really into fishing, salmon, steelhead, trout, whatever it was. And so I wanted to know every method, every facet of fishing. I wanted to just be a pro fisherman, okay? So I had to have all the gear, this and that. I mean, I would put stuff on credit cards. You know, I learned the hard way long ago, changed my ways since then. You know, I may have had a nice $300 fishing rod, but after I got that, it was a little while and I would need two of them, you know, but that's just what we are. Are we ever satisfied really with what we have? You know, we may as Christians know a little bit more about ourselves and be able to run to a lesser degree of riot than we formerly ran to and kind of recognize these things when they happen in us. It doesn't give us any more clout before the Lord, but we kind of see those things and we kind of sometimes do something about them. Sometimes we don't. But that's kind of the way mankind is. He always wants more, more, more. And so Solomon got to the place where he had everything. And he said, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. I've had everything you could possibly have and I'm still empty. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so, you know, we have rich men in the scriptures. We have destitute men in the scriptures. You know, men that are diseased, that had nothing more than the change that somebody would throw in their cup at one of the gates in Jerusalem, that were believers in Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't matter your station in life, okay? You can be just as empty passing through the veil of death being a rich man as you are a poor man. But, you know, a wise person told me once that, you know, I'll give you the story later on. I got to actually do some preaching before the time's up. But we are more than just fertilizer. Yeah. So if you want to think of yourselves as just fertilizer and nothing happens to you after you die, you're going to have a bleak surprise after you pass through the veil of death. Because we are all eternal beings. And as an eternal being, we are either going to go to spend the eternal days of our existence with the Lord in his presence in bliss, or we have to be put in the place that is absent from the Lord, which is a place called hell. And the Lord made it so that nobody would have to enter there. But, you know, the question I get often is, well, why would the Lord make a place of cruelty for souls that don't enter into Christ to go? And it's not really a place of cruelty. It's a place that's completely absent from the presence of the Lord. Okay? And you ask why? Well, the Lord is a sovereign being. And the Lord is righteous. The Lord is just. And the Lord made it so that nobody has to be there. But the Lord also can't exist in that which is contrary to his presence. Or to his nature, I should say. Excuse me. And so, I don't know. What kind of heaven do you want? Well, I don't want heaven to be anything like the earth that I live on. This earth is cursed. There's turmoil all around me. There's turmoil in my body. There's turmoil in my life. You know, let me count the ways. You know, it seems like in life, what you want and what you get tend to be two different things. I thought when I was young that I was going to meet a beautiful woman, marry her, and spend the rest of my days in a nice little house tucked away with my wife and my kids. But now I'm 40 years old and I'm single again. The second time. And so, you know, you look at your life and you're like, well, it doesn't always turn out the way that you thought it was going to turn out. But the Lord works out all things together for good. And so I don't want my heaven that my Lord promised me to be like the world that I live in now, because I'm cursed, the world's cursed, and you're cursed. It doesn't mean we can't have some good situations in life. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God and we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. But to be frank, bullshit happens to all of us. That's the way life is in this world that is cursed. And so what kind of grace would be being supplied to us if the Lord gave us a heaven that was like this cursed earth? That which is contrary to God can never enter into the presence of God. Heaven is a place that's separate and devoid of that. And we are going to be just like we are right now when we're in the presence of God, but apart from all of the negative trappings of this cursed ego that we have, which is really everything stems from our egos, and the cursed environment that we're in. We're going to be the same as we are now. Did our Lord Jesus Christ have fellowship with the disciples? Did he have conversations? Did they laugh? Look how sad the disciples were when the Lord told them that he had to leave. Was there not love? Was there not friendship there? You know, were they not close mates? I don't know. That doesn't sound to me like this. You know, everybody thinks of heaven as being like you're drugged or something like that. You're just, oh, I love you, Lord. You know, I'm your robot. Blah blah blah. You know, for the ceaseless ages of eternity, we're just going to float around. And, cool, I have wings. You know, that kind of thing. No, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be like it was when our Lord was with the disciples, yet less all the crap. Okay? And so getting back to this, it says in verse 11, and this is by no means meant to get anybody down. This is by the meaning for this is to show us what we are so we might accept Christ as our Savior. It says, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. All the pastors are telling me to find God, though, but it's saying that there's none that seeketh after God. Well, do you find God by improving your life, like all the pastors say? No, you don't find God by improving your life. You find God by understanding that you're a sinner and that Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's the good news of the gospel message. But it's really him finding you. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And this is the religionists of the world that are constantly preaching morality. Their throat is what? It's an open sepulcher. I don't know about you, but I don't want to open a sepulcher that's been closed for a while without like a respirator on, that's for sure. You know, it's not going to be a pretty sight. It's definitely not going to smell good. With their tongues, they have used deceit. That's the deception of the devil. See, the devil's not in the sin business. He's in the religion business. The devil's the one that planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's not really the devil. They call him that, Diablos, the destroyer, Latin. Okay? He's Lucifer, the highest of all the angels that thought he was going to be God himself. He fell because of his great what? His great beauty, pride. Okay? He planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he put into the world not the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which everybody thinks is an apple or a banana or a pomegranate. It doesn't matter what the fruit was. It was the knowledge of good and evil. That's what came from that tree. What is the knowledge of good and evil? It's a knowledge of right and wrong. What do we call that? Morality. It's the basis of all the religions of the world. And so, through preaching morality, it says their tongues have used deceit because we can't justify ourselves by the life that we live. Because you're going to make a mistake, and when you make a mistake, you're going to fall harder than you did before when you were sinning. The poison of asps is under their lips because of these things. Okay, a deadly snake bite, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know, you sinner, you rotten person, you. Or waging holy war, jihad. We're going to kill everybody that doesn't believe the way we believe. Yeah? Take a look at yourself before you do that. You know, just recently, last week, in fact, they don't put terrorism in the news anymore because it's supposed to be speaking poorly of the fanatical Muslims. Well, really, they're fundamental Muslims what they are. You can have fundamental Muslims, and you can have Muslims that say they're Muslims that don't really do anything, okay? But based on fundamental Islam, the infidel shall die. Read the book, okay? It's like people that are Christians that go to church on Christmas and Easter. You know, they might be a Christian, sure. But do they know anything about, you know, they're kind of Christian in name only, all right? So you have Islam or Muslims that are Muslims in name only, Jews that are Jews in name only, that don't really believe the fundamentals of that quote-unquote faith. Well, in the Quran, you know, the infidel must be departed from your presence. And so just this last week, we had a French school teacher that had put some cartoon of Muhammad up somewhere on a social media site. So some crazy Muslim tracked him down and beheaded him in the street. We don't hear about that on the news anymore because that's supposed to be speaking ill of Islam. You know, we don't want to do that. Okay? So, like, that person that beheaded that person waging jihad or holy war is supposed to be extra blessed when they go into the presence of God. Yeah? I don't know. I've read this whole book. It doesn't say anything about that in there. That's called self-righteousness. There's a whole lot about that in this book, though. And so their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Where do you find in all these so-called great faiths peace? Where is peace in Islam when they're out waging holy war? I don't see it. Because of this, in verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no fear of God before their eyes because they don't know who God is. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, Ten Commandments, all the other statutes written over there in the book of Exodus, my mind will work, it saith to them who are under the law, that what? Well, look at the law and look at yourself, that every mouth may be what? Stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall what? No flesh or no person be justified in his sight. Now, there's a lot of self-justification, you know. I went to Rome and walked through the Vatican, and there's a lot of very, very holy men there walking around in their holy robes, acting very, very holy, okay? And, you know, it's kind of funny being in a gigantic, beautiful building full of quote-unquote Christians and thinking that you may be the actual Christian in this entire building, the only actual Christian in the entire building. I'm not saying that there aren't Christians in Catholicism. There are, okay? We're living in the dragnet era. There's going to be Christians in every organization under Christianity. But if they believe that they can be justified before God by their righteous acts, they're not a Christian. They're still standing in their own righteousness. And if they're going to do that, then they have to be perfect at what they do, and I have yet to find a perfect person. And so, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, or God's sight. For by the law is the full, this is epigenosis in the Greek, the full knowledge of sin. Now, verse 21, but now. Now, whenever God throws a but in there, I like it, so I'm a but man. No. Sorry. All right. You got to put some comic relief in there somewhere, right? Okay. But now, I don't put on errors, guys, okay? It's just me. My friends describe me as Eric that has no filter. You always know what's on my mind. Hey, at least I'm not deceptive, all right? Okay. But now the righteousness of God, what? Without the law, is manifested or come into being. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ preach. You know, people have told me there's no Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Really? Because I find him throughout the Old Testament. He's preached and witnessed in the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament scriptures. Even the righteousness, it says, of, should be in God, which is by faith, or by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who is the glory of God as a person? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so have we, any of us, had the ability to ascend to the perfect level of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, no. Okay? That's the glory of God. So we've all come short of that. So after that, it should be we are. That is the construction in the Greek. We are justified freely. It doesn't cost us anything. We don't have to live this glorious, righteous life. We don't have to say a certain prayer. We don't have to perform a certain ritual. You know, I was told at the end of my tour of the antiquities in the Vatican, it's crazy what they have collected over the years. Most of the world's great and famous antiquities are owned by the Roman Catholic Church. And they have an amazing collection. I like history and stuff, so it was pretty cool. But at the end of the tour, we were led down to this little corridor, and there was an ante room there, and our tour guide says, if you'd like to become a Catholic, there's a priest in here that can baptize you, and you can become a Catholic right now. You know, so, but you're not saved by some sort of ritual. All right? There's no place in the Bible that says you're saved by a ritual. Those sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament under the sacrificial system never saved a single soul. Read the book of Hebrews. It talks all about that. Okay? They pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ who would one day come and die for their sins. Just like we preach the gospel and we baptize those that have believed post facto in water, because it speaks of the fact that we've been buried with Christ and we've been risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. And so we, in the New Testament era, look back to a crucified Christ. Those in the Old Testament era look forward to a Christ that shall be crucified. That's what the sacrificial system represented. Okay? So, yes, the animal sacrifices could save a soul only if they were looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ in his future advent as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So what were those sacrifices based on? Let's put it this way. What were those salvations based on? Was it based on the sacrifice or based on the faith that was represented when they sacrificed those animals? It was based on faith. Okay? Just like it is now. All right? That's never changed. So it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we are freely, or justified freely by his, what? Grace Baptist Church. We preach grace here. What is grace? Unmerited or undeserved favor. Do we deserve the favor of God? No, we're sinners. But he's given it to us freely and fully and whole. That's grace. So we're justified by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Redemption is to remit something by paying a price. And so the price that was paid for our sin was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. All of it, past, present, and future. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. This is a mercy seat. That's that place upon the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God that propitiates or creates a covering between God and man. Man in the box in his sin, God on top in the form of the two cherubim representing his holiness, righteousness, and justice, and his love, mercy, and grace. Those are all satisfied by what? What was sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when God's looking at you and me, he's looking at you and me through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That does what? Cleanses us from all sin. And so I like to put it this way. Do you think God's looking at your life? Well, do you? He can't see your life. If you're a Christian, he's looking at you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he sees the perfect, righteous, holy Son of God. So whatever you're doing in your life, as the God said, it's buried in the deepest sea. It's behind his back. As hard as I can try, you know, look through my legs, look around. I can't see my back. I need a mirror to do that. Okay? That's where our sins are. They're as far away from God as the east is from the west. Now, if you were to take the infinite expanses of space, I'm also a sci-fi nerd. Space is fascinating. I like watching space documentaries with, you know, people trying to figure out the origins of the universe, even though I know the answer. We have this infinite expanse, and if there was no stars or galaxies or black holes and crap in the way, if you were to go one direction and the other, whatever it was, the other person, your buddy, was to go the other direction, you're never going to meet because it's infinite. That's where our sins are. God can't see them. And I'll finish this up because it's 10 till and I started a little bit early. And so whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare, wait a minute, his what? His righteousness. So why are we constantly declaring our own? When God's sitting here telling us that it's his righteousness that is to be declared. It's imputed to us. It's put in us. His righteousness is our righteousness when we trust Christ as our Savior. So we declare his righteousness for the remission or the covering of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, not our own, that he might be just and the justifier of him which, and I like to put it this way, does no more than believeth in Jesus. So, where is boasting then? Do I have anything to boast about? I have laid my life before you evidently many times. I'm a sinner. I have nothing to boast about. Okay? Where is boasting then? Can I boast because I'm a Christian and you're not? No. Did I do anything to deserve this? No, it's grace that I was saved by. It's excluded by what? Law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, what? Without the deeds or without the works of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing there is one God which shall justify the circumcision, or the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through God? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And how is it established? As a tool to show man that he's a sinner, to provide him the gospel message, that he might be saved. And so, I know I spent a long time here. I want to read one verse over in Colossians, and then we'll quit. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. So what did our Lord do? He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, doing what? Nailing it to his cross. So the debt that we owed was nailed to his cross and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so what are we doing letting people judge us and tell us that we have to do this and have to do that in order to keep ourselves saved or fit for the presence of God as believers in Jesus Christ? Touch not, taste not, handle not, like it says in verse 22 and 21, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, or religious will is the way it's written in the Greek, but we're not saved by religion, and we're not kept saved by religion. And humanity, or humility, which is lowliness, you know, oh, I'm so humble, I'm so humble, I'm humble. I'm going to drop the H. And neglecting of the body, okay, or bodily lusts, I'm not going to drink that beer because lips that have touched wine shall never touch mine, or what, you know, whatever they say, okay? Dumb stuff like that. Our Lord made, he was a home brewer. He turned hundreds of gallons of water into wine, and everybody drank it, okay? All that self-righteous nonsense, it's just nothing but nonsense. And so it says, these things may seem like they're honoring the body, but they're not satisfying or fulfilling the flesh. And so he says, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And next week we're going to talk about that. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for these utterly simple concepts about how we're sinners and you died for our sins. And, you know, the religious world makes it so complex. You got to do this. You got to do that. You're constantly worrying about your station in Christ. Oh, but there's a priest that can absolve you of your sins if you go confess them to him. That's just crucifying Christ over and over and over again. But there's one sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made upon the cross of Calvary. And what do you do when you're done with a job? You sit down. That's exactly what he did. And it's eternal. It's guaranteed. It's given to us. And he's proved this to us by the fact that he's indwelling us. Is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if we were able to lose our salvation, God, you'd have to cast your own self into hell. And hell is a place that's devoid of God, so that doesn't work. We thank you for these things. We just ask for your blessing in life. And keep us strong in the faith and faithful to what you've committed to our trust, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.